Of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 5. We'll be reading our text for this morning, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Having expounded the need for justification, the way of justification, and having illustrated it for us in chapter 4, Paul now in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 5 describes for us the blessings of justification. As we said, this could be described as the believer's benefit package. And 2 weeks ago in verses 1 to 4, we began looking at the blessings of justification. And we looked at the first four. In those verses, we first learned that since we have been justified by faith, number one, the first blessing of justification is that we have peace with God. Before we were saved, the Bible tells us that we were at enmity with God. We were his enemies. We were hostile toward him. Even if we didn't necessarily feel hostile toward God, we were. Because there's no neutrality when it comes to Christ. Jesus said, if you are not with me, you're what? You're against me. And so before we came to Christ, we were God's enemies. We were at enmity with him. But even worse than that, God was our enemy. Because the Bible tells us that he is angry with our sin every day. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So we were God's enemy, he was our enemy. But when we came to faith in Christ and we were saved, the war between us and God was over. The hostilities ceased. Because through the work of Jesus Christ, all the causes of enmity between us and God have been removed. We have been changed from foes to friends by a miracle of divine grace. Through Christ, we have peace with God. Secondly, the second blessing of justification that we looked at was that we are standing in grace. Although faith is necessary for salvation, it is God's grace, not the believer's faith, that has the power to save and to keep saved. And we are not saved by divine grace and then somehow preserved by human effort. I mean, that would be a mockery of God's grace. But God's grace towards us doesn't stop when we become Christians. Rather, it just begins and it continues throughout our entire Christian life to be poured out on us so much so that we can be said to live in a constant state of grace. The justified people of God live in the sphere and reign and power of omnipotent, transforming, empowering, preserving grace. And that is where we stand. And thirdly, the third blessing of justification is that we rejoice in our hope of the glory of God. In other words, we rejoice in the confident assurance that in the future we are going to partake of God's divine glory. You see, our ultimate destiny is to be glorified and to share in the very glory of God. You see, God in the fullest, truest, purest way is going to reflect His eternal character in us and through us. We are going to be eternal persons through whom God can reveal His glory. We're going to become reflectors eternally of the full majesty and blazing glory of the infinite God Himself. And fourthly, the fourth blessing of justification is that we rejoice in our sufferings. You say, could you run that by me one more time? Yes, we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because we know something. We rejoice in our sufferings because we know the truth of what suffering does. It produces endurance, which produces character, or proven character, and character produces hope in the sense that our hope of the glory of God is increased and strengthened by our Heavenly Father through the process of suffering. And verse 5 says that hope does not put us to shame, or hope does not disappoint. You see, when we put our hope in Jesus Christ, we will never be disappointed or find that we have rested on a false confidence. And now that brings us again to verse 5, where we see the fifth blessing of justification. Actually, the fifth blessing of justification is in verses 5 through 8. And that fifth blessing is that God's love is poured into our hearts. It's an incredible truth. And may the Holy Spirit help us to understand what is really incomprehensible. Look at verse 5. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. As I said just a moment ago, as Christians, we can rejoice in our sufferings because we know the truth of what suffering does. It produces endurance, which produces character. Character produces hope. Hope does not disappoint. But how do we know that? How do we know that it's not all just a pipe dream? How do we know that it will not someday just dissolve, that it's nothing more than a delusion? Well, what is our hope grounded in? The steadfast love of God. The reason our hope will never disappoint or let us down is that God will never let us down, and His love will never give us up. But how can we be sure of God's love? How can we be sure that God loves us? I mean, what if we go through life thinking God loved us, but it turns out that He didn't? How do we know? Well, Paul gives us two ways that we can be sure that God loves us. And the first is in verse 5, if you'll look back at that verse. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is the first mention in Romans of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. And from this we learn a couple of important lessons. Let me just mention them. First of all, we learn that the Holy Spirit is God's gift to every single believer. It is not possible to be justified by faith without at the same time being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Every Christian is given the Holy Spirit at conversion. And Paul said in Romans 8, 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Secondly, it teaches us that the Holy Spirit was given to us at a particular time. He was given to us at the moment of our justification. So at the moment we were born again, at the moment of our conversion, the Holy Spirit came and indwelt us. And then thirdly, having been given to us, one of the Holy Spirit's distinctive ministries is to pour God's love into our hearts. Knowing the love of God experientially, which is what we're talking about here, it's what Paul is talking about here, knowing the love of God experientially is the sovereign supernatural work of the Spirit. It is given to us supernaturally by the Holy Spirit, not by man and not by ourselves. We don't make it happen. The Holy Spirit makes it happen. It's His work in our hearts. You see, when a person receives salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, he enters into a love relationship with God that lasts throughout eternity. The indwelling Spirit is given to us, and we're told that the Spirit then pours out God's love into our hearts. And this, by the way, is the first mention of God's love in the book of Romans. And when Paul speaks here of God's love, he is not talking about our love for God, but rather he is speaking of God's love for us. How do we know that? Because that's the context of the passage. The rest of the passage makes that clear. Look at verse 8. But God shows what? His love for us. And we're talking here about God's love for us. And so the truth is that God's love for us has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And God does not pour out His love for us in tiny measures. No, Paul says it's poured into our hearts. And that word poured, it pictures a cloudburst on a dry countryside. I mean, it pictures just a downpour. And it speaks of a lavish outpouring to the point of just overflowing. God pours out His love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit in immeasurable torrents. And so our hearts then are filled with the sense of God's love. And what an incredible truth this is. And this pouring out of God's love, as I mentioned a moment ago, is experiential. In other words, it is subjective. It is something that we feel. It is something that is felt and is known in the heart. It is not intellectual, rather it is emotional. It is not objective so much, it is subjective. God is assuring our hearts that we belong to Him by pouring out love by the presence of the Holy Spirit. So what are we saying practically? That the Holy Spirit gives the believer the sense that God loves him and that it's a subjective thing. I mean, let's face it, we are emotional beings, are we not? And we are beings who feel and respond to the work of the Spirit of God. Yes, we can know in our minds that the Bible says, for God so loved the world, and we can reason, well, God so loved the world, I'm part of the world, therefore God loves me. And that's one way of knowing that you're loved by God. Or you might even go further than that and say, well, Christ told His disciples that greater love has no one than this, that He lay down His life for His friend. I am one of Christ's friends because I follow Him, keep His commandments. Therefore, Christ loves me with the greatest love. And we can know those things, those facts in our minds. In other words, we can say, well, that is logical. That is reasonable. And we can know in our minds that God loves us, and that is very important. We need to see and know these things and use them as a part of our arsenal and our fight of faith. But you see, God goes beyond that and says, not only do I want you to know that factually, I want you to feel that in your heart. And so He pours into our hearts His love through the Holy Spirit. And just as a side note, the very fact that the Holy Spirit lives in a believer is in itself just an incredible testimony of God's love. Would God give you His Spirit if He didn't love you? No. I mean, would God put His Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, within the life of a believer if He didn't love that believer? Well, absolutely not. And so the very fact that the Spirit of God indwells us is a great testimony in itself of the love of God. And so all true Christians have at least tasted the outpouring of God's love in their hearts. I mean, every true Christian knows the love of God, not only as an objective fact, but also as a subjective experience. I mean, the Holy Spirit has opened the eyes of the heart to see the preciousness and the beauty of the love of God in Christ for what it really is. And we have been moved by a spiritual sense of that love in the heart to cherish and to value and to treasure and to trust Christ and the love of God in Him. Now, someone might say, well, I don't feel God's love for me. What's wrong? Well, let me just give you one reason. You know, one reason you forfeit the sense of God's love for you is that you live in disobedience. You say, well, how do we know that? Well, Galatians 5:22 says what? The fruit of the Spirit is love, and it goes on to list these other things, which very well could be just facets of love. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. So when the Lord is given free reign in our lives, we are walking in the Spirit. In other words, when we're walking in obedience, the Holy Spirit is going to bear fruit in and through us, the first fruit of which is love. And that, no doubt, would also include the sense of God's loving us. But when we grieve the Spirit by walking in disobedience and by unconfessed sin, that work of the Spirit is hindered. And the Spirit can't produce what He intends. I mean, if we're walking in the flesh and not walking in the Spirit, we're not going to experience God's love in our hearts. If a Christian goes through a period when he loses the sense of God loving him, it could very well be because he has quenched the ministry of the Spirit, because he's living in disobedience. And another reason, and I'll just mention it, that we may not feel God's love for us in our heart is that happens sometimes when we are going through a dark, deep trial. But I think by and large, most often, we don't sense God's love for us because we're walking in disobedience and we have quenched the work of the Spirit in our lives. And so when we live in disobedience, we not only will not feel loving toward God, we also will not feel His love for us. And so Paul's point here is that we can be sure in a subjective sense that God loves us because He has poured His love into our hearts. He has filled our hearts with His love by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we can be sure God loves us in an objective sense because He has proved His love by Christ's death on the cross. And it's important to understand that our experience of the love of God is based on the knowledge of the historical work of Christ on the cross. You see, there is a knowledge component to this experience, and there are real facts behind the knowledge. And so the love of God is experienced in the heart, and the love of God is demonstrated in history. So there is fact, and there is feeling. There is knowledge in the head, and there is affection in the heart. Experiencing the love of God is not some vague, new age, out-of-body experience or hypnotic state or some ecstatic condition produced by emptying your head. I mean, God forbid. It is being filled to overflowing with the love of God that was demonstrated in the God-man, Jesus Christ, who died because of our sins and rose because of our justification. And so Paul sees the cross as a demonstration, or better yet, a proof of God's love. Notice, if you will, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For while we were still weak. The word weak means powerless, impotent, without strength. Well, without strength to do what? Without strength to do anything that pleased God. Without strength to overcome sin. Without strength to overcome Satan. Without strength to overcome death and hell. Apart from Christ, we were literally paralyzed by our sin, unable to do anything about it. It means then that we were helpless to save ourselves. So while we were weak or powerless, we were also ungodly. We were the very opposite of God and rebellious toward Him. We were ungodly. We were also sinners, according to verse 8, those who have fallen short of God's standards. Verse 10 tells us we were also His enemies. We were at war with God. We had a deep hostility to God. And so here are these ungodly, powerless, weak people. And what is so utterly amazing is that God, who is absolutely pure and absolutely holy, when He looked at people who were repulsive to His holy nature, who were the very opposite of everything He is, and He loved them. He loved them. And how much? Well, verse 5. So much that at the right time, or in the fullness of time, or at the right season, or at the moment that God prescribed, Christ what? Died. Who did He die for? The ungodly. You see, God doesn't love us because we are so lovely. God didn't look down on us one day and say, hey, You guys, there you are. Love you guys. You're so lovable. You're so irresistible. No, God didn't say that. There was nothing in us to attract Him. Now, our love, on the other hand, is object-oriented, isn't it? In other words, our love is based upon the nature of the object. I mean, we basically love based upon the object that attracts us. Isn't that right? And we are also inclined to love people who love us. And so we tend to think that God loves in the same way. But we should never think that. We think that God's love for us is dependent on how good we are or on how much we love Him. But listen, as Jesus pointed out, even the sinful tax collectors were inclined to love those who love them. God, on the other hand, loved unlovely, unlovable, godless people. Theologian and commentator Charles Hodge said this: "If God loved us because we loved Him, He would love us only so long as we loved Him, and on that condition, and then our salvation would depend on the constancy of our treacherous hearts. But as God loved us as sinners, as Christ died for us as ungodly, our salvation depends not on our loveliness, but on the constancy of God's love." God's love is demonstrated by Christ dying for totally unrighteous, undeserving, and unlovable mankind. I mean, the essence of love is giving, isn't it? And isn't that what God did? Yes. God what? John 3:16. God so loved that He what? Gave. Galatians 2:20, Paul's talking about the Son of God who, what, loved me and gave Himself for me. Sending His Son to die for people who were the very opposite of Him, people who refused to worship Him, people who were His enemies, all of that reveals the magnitude of God's love for us. I mean, the magnitude of God's love can be measured by the cost of the gift to the giver and also by the unworthiness of those who receive it. The more the gift costs the giver and the less the recipient deserves it, the greater the love is. And so measured by these standards, God's love in Christ is absolutely unique. In fact, it is beyond comprehension. Because in sending His Son to die for sinners, God was giving everything, His very self, to those who deserved nothing but His eternal judgment. And this is so unlike love in the human realm, which is what Paul notes for us now in verse 7. Notice, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die." And righteous and good are simply synonyms, talking about the same kind of person. Sometimes in human society, somebody might die for a good person. In other words, somebody might sacrifice his life for the sake of another good person. But the point of verse 7 is that nobody is going to die for a wicked or for a bad person. But God, and here's the contrast, but God, verse 8, shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we were neither righteous or good, yet Jesus sacrificed Himself for us. So God shows, He proves the level of His love, a love distinct from every other love, a love uniquely His own, because while we were still sinners, not righteous or good or lovable, but while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And what is a sinner but a lawbreaker? And so we can say that while we were being actively disobedient to God, while we were in a state of rebellion against God, while we were ignoring God, while we were refusing to submit to Him, refusing to love Him, refusing to worship Him, at that time, while we were at enmity with God, Christ died for us. And listen, I mean, that is so hard to comprehend. And if this passage just doesn't absolutely shake you to the foundation of your being, it's because you don't know how God hates sin, or you don't know how, or you don't understand how sinful you were and still are. Infinitely holy God, who is of purer eyes, the Bible says, than to look at evil. I mean, He cannot even look upon sin. The God who hates every sin, every evil deed, every evil thought, every evil word, I mean, despises it with the full fury of all of heaven, that He could reach out and love ungodly, weak, powerless sinners, His undeserving enemies. People, that is the surpassing nature and magnitude of divine love. I mean, doesn't that do something to you? I mean, doesn't that touch your heart? If it doesn't, you must be dead. I mean, the magnitude of God's love is seen by the extent of the suffering that Christ experienced. What did He experience? The agonies of the cross and the wrath of God. The magnitude of God's love is seen by the greatness of what those loved don't deserve. Christ died for them. The magnitude of His love is seen by the evil from which those loved were rescued. And what is that? Eternal hell. The magnitude of God's love is seen by the gift that those loved obtain. And what is that? Eternal life and glory in heaven. Listen, all of these things prove beyond all doubt the surpassing magnitude of God's love. And they also point to the infinite worth and the glory of Jesus Christ. The devotional publication Daily Bread related the following story. Let me read it to you. During the Revolutionary War, there was a faithful preacher of the gospel by the name of Peter Miller. He lived near a fellow who hated him intensely for his Christian life and testimony. In fact, this man violently opposed him and ridiculed his followers. One day, the unbeliever was found guilty of treason and sentenced to death. Hearing about this, Peter Miller set out on foot to intercede for the man's life before George Washington. General Washington listened to the minister's earnest plea, but told him that he didn't feel that he should pardon his friend. "My friend? He's not my friend," answered Miller. "In fact, he is my worst living enemy." "What?" said Washington. "You have walked 60 miles to save the life of your enemy? That, in my judgment, puts things in a different light, and I will grant your request." And so, with pardon in hand, Peter Miller hastened to the place where his neighbor was to be executed, and he arrived there just as the prisoner was walking to the scaffold. And when the traitor saw Miller, he said, "Old Peter Miller, he's come to have his revenge by watching me hang." But he was astonished as he watched the minister step out of the crowd and produce the pardon which spared his life. Now, what Peter Miller did was a very noble act, and no doubt he will be commended eternally. But, loved ones, what Peter Miller did is just a shadow. And actually, it doesn't even come close to comparing what Christ has done. I mean, Christ not only obtained His enemy's pardon, but He died for them to accomplish that. I mean, how much greater is God's love for us seen at the cross? I mean, God's love was totally unmotivated by anything in us. And because this love is unmerited and is not dependent upon us, it'll never change. It will never change. I mean, think of that. We are lavished with the love that lies in God alone, a love that is the permanent possession of the child of God. And that is a truth that Paul just hammers home later in Romans chapter 8. And there in Romans chapter 8, Paul says this, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" And then a few verses later, he continues, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How can we doubt the love of God? Yes, we are often perplexed by the tragedies and the calamities of life. I mean, Paul has been giving his teaching about God's love within the context of sufferings, which can be very painful. But then we remember that God has both proved His love for us in the death of His Son and poured out His love into us through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So objectively in history, subjectively in experience, God has proved His love and given us grounds for believing in it. Someone once tried to express the greatness of God's love by printing on a little card a special arrangement of John 3:16. You may have seen it. And they did so with certain descriptive phrases added. They divided the verse into 12 parts on one side of the card, and then they added these other phrases on the other side of the card across from them. And it goes like this. God, the greatest lover, so loved, the greatest degree, the world, the greatest company, that He gave, the greatest act, His only Son, the greatest gift, that whoever, the greatest opportunity, believes, the greatest simplicity, in Him, the greatest attraction, should not perish, the greatest promise, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, eternal life, the greatest possession. And the title placed over this was Christ, the Greatest Gift. If you don't fully appreciate or perhaps have not yet begun to appreciate the greatness of the love that God has for you, the explanation is probably that you have never really thought of yourself as God saw you in your fallen state. And perhaps you've never thought of yourself as someone who was weak, someone who was utterly without strength, someone who was powerless before God saved you. Perhaps you never considered yourself to have been ungodly, nor a sinner, nor God's enemy. But I want to tell you that you were. And you still are, if you've never come to Christ in order to be saved. It's only when you recognize the truth of these descriptions that you can begin to appreciate the love that God holds out to you through the death of His Son. And if you have never responded to His great offer of His divine love, can I just encourage you to do that? Can I just encourage you to do that? Because there is no greater truth in all of the universe. I mean, can you think of anything greater? Of course you can't. How could anybody? So let those truly great thoughts move you to turn from sin to God, to love and serve Him in return, and to live for Christ and no longer live for yourself. Since we have been justified by faith, the blessings of justification are God's love is poured into our hearts. The next blessing of justification that we find in our text is that we shall be saved through Christ, verses 9 and 10. Notice, if you will, verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. The phrase "much more," it indicates that what follows is even more significant and more overwhelming than what has preceded, as astounding and as wonderful as that is. So what are you saying here, Paul? He's saying that we have been justified by Christ's blood, by His blood. That refers to the initial aspect of salvation, our initial acceptance with the Lord, which for believers is past. In other words, at some point in the past, we were saved, we were justified. And so in light of the fact that we have been justified, much more significantly and much more overwhelmingly shall we be saved. And that refers to the future. And so Paul is saying, since we've already been justified, we are assured of being saved by Christ from the wrath of God in the future. And this future salvation from the wrath of God that Paul speaks of here is the believer's final deliverance from death and wrath in the last day, when God's righteous judgment is going to be revealed and poured out on all of those who have rejected Christ. You see, the Bible makes it very plain that God will one day pour out the full measure of His wrath on the sinful, unbelieving world. And the unrepentant are going to be cast into what the Apostle John calls the lake of fire. And it is torment. It is forever and ever, without end. We as Christians have been saved from God's wrath in the sense that through the cross, God's wrath has been propitiated or turned away from us, so that we now have peace with Him. We are standing in His grace. We belong to Him. But we will be, future tense, saved from His frightening and terrible wrath that is coming upon all believers on the day of His wrath. So if we've been made right with God by the blood of Christ, we're going to be saved from the wrath to come through Christ. No Christian is ever going to stand in judgment in the sense that no Christian is ever going to experience the wrath of God. Because the full fury of wrath for our sin as a Christian was poured out on Jesus Christ. And so we will be delivered from God's wrath in the future. I mean, as Jesus said in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in Him who sent me has eternal life, and he does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." And so we shall, future tense, be saved from His wrath. And secondly, in verse 10, Paul also tells us that we shall be saved by His life, by Christ's life. Notice verse 10. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." So we were reconciled by His death. I mean, that took place at salvation, that at our initial acceptance with the Lord again, which for believers is in the past. And so in light of the fact that while we were enemies, and by the way, we were all enemies of God. So in light of the fact that we were enemies, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, much more, or what is even more significant, and what is even more overwhelming, is that we shall be saved, refers to the future, by His life. And so Paul is saying, since we have already been reconciled, while we were enemies, we are assured of being saved by Christ's life. The Lord Jesus, who died for our sins, was raised from the dead and lives, means for His people to experience for themselves the power of His resurrection. And we can share His life now, and we'll share His resurrection on the last day. And Paul is going to talk more about that when we get to Romans 8. But he promises here that we shall be saved by Christ's life. So what does that mean? Well, it means that the best is yet to come. Your best life is not now. I want you to know that. The best is yet to come. And we are saved, absolutely. But we are looking forward to our full and final salvation, our glorification. But how can we be sure of it? That's what verses 9 and 10 is answering. If God had the power and the will to redeem us in the first place, how much more does He have the power and will to keep us redeemed? In other words, if God brought us to Himself through the death of His Son when we were enemies, how much more now that we are His reconciled children will He keep us saved by the life of His Son? If the dying Savior reconciled us to God, surely the living Savior can and will keep us reconciled. That's the whole point. If He could save us in His death, He can keep us in His life and bring our salvation to its ultimate fulfillment. You say, "Oh, but sin gets in the way." And I would say, "No, you don't understand. You don't understand." Because you see, when God reconciled us in the first place, what were we? We were wretched, rotten, vile, godless, weak, powerless sinners. We will never be worse than that. And so if sin was no barrier to the beginning of our redemption, how can it become a barrier to its completion? If sin in the greatest degree cannot prevent our becoming reconciled, how can sin in lesser degree prevent our staying reconciled? If God's grace can cover the sins even of His enemies, how much more does it cover the sins of His children? What Paul is doing here is arguing from the greater to the lesser. And that's Paul's logic. If God already did the greater, if He already saved us while we were enemies, wretched sinners, will He not to the lesser keep us? If Christ did the greater, reconciled us by His death, can He not do the lesser, saving us now by His life? Listen, that is a great and glorious truth. As one man said, it is a greater work of God to bring sinners to grace than to bring saints to glory, because sin is further from grace than grace is from glory. I mean, what an incredible truth. I mean, if God has already done the difficult things, justifying and reconciling us, we can surely trust Him to do the comparatively simple thing of completing the task. As Paul said in Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, or I am confident of this, that He who began a good work in you will what? Bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And if you'll notice, all of this, it is all through Christ. Look at verse 1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2. Through Him, through Christ, we have also obtained access. Verse 6. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8. Christ died for us. Verse 9, we are justified by His blood, Christ's blood. We are saved by Christ from wrath. Verse 10, we are reconciled to God by the death of His Son. We shall be saved by His, Christ's life. And then in verse 11, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it is always through Christ. It all points to the infinite worth and the glory of Christ. I mean, God never loved us because we were lovable. We weren't lovable. He saved us in the midst of our sin, and He did it for His own glory, to show what a glorious, gracious, merciful, loving God that He is. I mean, to put Himself on display throughout all of eternity. And what kind of God would He be if He turned His back on us? I mean, there would be absolutely no glory in that. And so certainly if God did the greater, He will do the lesser. That's Paul's argument. If He saved us, He will keep us. We were enemies, but He made us His friends. Christ reconciled us to God. Look with me at Hebrews 7:25, which is an important text as far as our subject here is concerned. Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, He, speaking of Christ, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. We'll stop there. You come to God through Christ, and He will save you to the what? To the uttermost. New American Standard says He's able to save forever. The New Living Translation says He is able once and forever to save. What does that mean, to save to the uttermost? What does it mean? It means to save to the fullest. It means to save to the extreme end of salvation. Well, how's He going to do that? What about when we as Christians sin and so forth? Here's how, the rest of the verse. Since He always lives to make what? Intercession for them. You know why it is that Christ saves us by His life? Romans 5:10. Because while He is alive now at the right hand of the Father, what is He doing? Interceding for us. Taking our case and saying, Father, that is my child. I have borne their sin. I have borne their judgment. I have borne your wrath. They're to be forgiven. They belong to me. and He intercedes. He ever lives to make intercession for us and thus carries our salvation to the extreme, to the uttermost, and that is ultimate glorification. And so our salvation is sure. Because as Paul argues, if He has done the greater, how much more will He do the lesser? And the seventh blessing of justification in our text is that we rejoice in God. In verse 11, Paul says the same thing he did in verse 3. You know, more than that, we also rejoice. Only in verse 11, he takes our rejoicing to a whole new level. Look at verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So what's new in this rejoicing in verse 11? Well, what's new is that it is present and it is very personal. In verse 2, Paul said, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In verse 3, he said, we rejoice in our sufferings that refine our faith and help us hope fully in that coming glory. But now in verse 11, it's no longer rejoicing in hope or suffering, but it's a present rejoicing in God Himself. In God Himself. And so not only do we rejoice in hope and in sufferings, but we rejoice now, presently, in God Himself. I mean, the time is now. The satisfying person we rejoice in is God. And notice, he does not say that this is some kind of second stage Christianity or that this is some kind of special experience only for mature Christians. No, he says, we rejoice in God. This is what normal Christians do. And notice it says, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did God purchase our reconciliation through the death of Christ, not only did God enable us to receive that reconciliation through Christ, but even now, verse 11 says, we rejoice in God Himself through Jesus Christ. And why do we rejoice in God through Christ? Because through Him, verse 11 says, we have received reconciliation. He gave it to us as a gift. And understand, please understand, this gift of reconciliation is not the gift of God doing things for you. I mean, you might say that the gift of salvation is the gift of God doing things for you, things like rescuing you from sin and guilt and hell. You can say that justification is the gift of God's doing this for you, forgiving your sins, counting you righteous for Christ's sake. But the gift of reconciliation is different because it is God offering us God as Himself. And Paul makes really clear in this verse why God gives us Himself reconciled. And the answer is that we might rejoice in Him. In Him. In God Himself, not mainly in His gifts, not mainly in the benefits of our salvation, but rejoice in God Himself. In Him. I mean, our joy, our rejoicing as believers is to be in God Himself. And that's why in the midst of death or disaster, we don't lose perspective because we rejoice in God who keeps His own. As believers, we don't rejoice in ourselves. We don't rejoice in our righteousness. We had none of our own. We don't rejoice in our worthiness. We were not worthy. We don't rejoice in our own abilities. They were all given to us. Our joy and our rejoicing is in God. And no doubt one of the reasons David was a man after God's own heart was his rejoicing in the Lord for the Lord's own sake. I mean, David wrote in Psalm 34:3, "O magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together." And other psalmists echo the same joy. One wrote in Psalm 33:21, "For our heart rejoices in Him because we trust in His holy name." Another in Psalm 43:4, "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre of God, my God." I mean, it is clear from these first 11 verses in chapter 5 that a mark of a justified believer is rejoicing. Rejoicing in the hope of heaven. rejoicing in sufferings, and above all else, rejoicing in God Himself. Oh, I mean, would to God that I could communicate what that is. I mean, I don't even know that I understand it myself. But above all, we are to rejoice in Him, in Himself. The first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the following question. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And as one man said, we should be the most positive people in the world. For the new community of Jesus Christ is characterized not by a self-centered triumphalism, but rather by a God-centered worship. Our worship is to be God-centered. It's to be Christ-centered. And perhaps nowhere outside of Scripture has this deepest level of rejoicing been expressed more beautifully than in the following verses from Charles Wesley's hymn, O For a Thousand Tongues. And Wesley wrote, O for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumph of His grace. Hear Him, ye deaf, His praise, ye dumb, you loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. Those who have been justified by His grace as a gift rejoice in God Himself. They rejoice in Him. They make Him their pleasure. They make Him their treasure. So let me ask you, do you rejoice in God Himself? Do you rejoice in God Himself? Not mainly in the benefits and the blessings of our salvation, but do you rejoice in God Himself? Is He your pleasure? Is He your treasure? I mean, do you treasure Him above all things for the glory of God? But are you most satisfied in Him? Do you treasure Him? Do you rejoice in God Himself? So what are the benefits or the blessings of being justified? What is the believer's benefit package? Number one, we have peace with God. Number two, we are standing in grace. Number three, we rejoice in our hope of the glory of God. Number four, we rejoice in our sufferings. Number five, God's love is poured into our hearts. Number six, we shall be saved through Christ. And number seven, we rejoice in God Himself. And in conclusion, I need to ask if you have experienced the blessings of justification that we've been talking about. I mean, do you know without a shadow of a doubt that you belong to Jesus Christ now and forever? If you don't, one of two reasons has caused that. First of all, you don't know Christ. You don't know Christ, you're not a Christian. You don't have the Holy Spirit in you. And in that case, I would urge you today to put your faith and trust in Christ. I urge you to embrace Him as Lord and Savior because, listen, with all due respect, only a fool says no. Only a fool holds on to his own selfishness and his own sinfulness and his own wicked life and rolls the dice to gamble against eternity. So I encourage you today to embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. And second, there are some of you who may not feel assured in your salvation, and it may be that you've lost that internal witness of the Spirit in affirming God's love for you, and you've lost your joy, and that is the case because you're walking in sin. You're living in disobedience. And it may be a small thing, it may not be some glaring evil that the whole world sees. It may be some small sin in your life, only known to you, that is choking out your sense of assurance. And if that's the case, then you need to confess your sin. You need to ask the Spirit of God to search your heart, point out that sin, confess it, turn from it, and then ask Him to give you that sense of assurance. You need to ask Him to give you that full sense of God's love for you. So, if you don't know without a shadow of a doubt that Christ is your Lord and Savior now and forever, it's only because, number one, you're not born again, or number two, you're walking in disobedience and you've lost that internal sense of that. So, which is it? Which is it? Only you know. If you don't know Christ, I urge you today with all that is within me to embrace Christ, because I guarantee you time is much shorter than you think. We are all only half a breath away from eternity. Time is much shorter than you think. Don't put off until tomorrow what you should do today. Embrace Christ. Trust Him today as Lord and Savior. Father, we are absolutely overwhelmed at what we have in and through the Lord Jesus. Oh, thank You that You've saved us when we don't deserve it. Thank You that You keep us when we don't deserve it. Thank You for the fact that You purchased our reconciliation through the death of Jesus. Thank You that You have enabled us to receive that reconciliation through Jesus, and that now through Him also we rejoice in You. Thank You for Your grace and Your peace that You've filled us with hope that will never be disappointed. And Lord, may we treasure You above all things. May You be our pleasure. May You be our joy and our rejoicing. Oh God, help us to understand what that is, how it's practically lived out, and then Lord, may it be true in our lives. And I pray for anyone here who does not know You as Lord and Savior, and I ask, oh God, that You would so convict them of sin today that they would run, as it were, and cast themselves at the foot of the cross, seeking forgiveness of sin. And I pray that they'd come, Lord, that they might experience Your love and Your mercy and Your grace. Oh, please. And so we thank You again for the service. Do a work in our hearts and lives, we pray. In Christ's name.
It's Your love that makes me see. It's Your word that comforts me. By Your blood we have been set free. And Lord, give to us a passion for Your word, that we may grow and walk in all Your ways.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Redding, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccredding.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccredding.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.